Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, and let's spend the bulk of our worship time in Holy Scripture. Philippians chapter 3. I left you last week in verse 3, and I just want to point you there again to verse 3. And this morning we're going to push on with a reality and an important discussion on gaining the power of acceptable worship. Allow me to begin this way. By this, true and false teachers of Christianity are made known. False teachers give you confidence that God favors you because of who you are and what you've done. True teachers of Christianity teach that God gives you favor because of what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has done. By those two things, which are the two edges of the Grand Canyon exploded out even further, may the true and false teachers of Christianity be known. As Paul puts it in verse 3, Philippians 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have, here it is, no confidence in the flesh. How important is that? Heaven and hell are experienced on earth by where your confidence is at. All who have confidence in Christ experience an insatiable taste of heaven here, but all others live with the taste of hell, impossible to remove from their mouth, only knowing love for self. What the Bible refers to as false confidence, the idea that God favors me for my own sake in some way, in some measure. Doesn't have to be that way for you. As Augustine put it, God looked upon this mass of damnation and took pity. He undertook salvation by sending his son into the world, into this world of confident, black-hearted rebels against his holy law. And they were so confident and they were so built up in themselves that they needed the humility of the God-man dying on the cross himself, rejecting everything of confidence in this world and all the gain that this world could give in order to penetrate our hard and proud hearts with humility. A humility the depths of which we can only gasp at, and thereby win our hearts to the God who is humility. A friend from Connecticut told us one day of the story of how he became a Christian. It was pretty remarkable. I've never heard one like it. He was driving down the freeway, the 95 in Connecticut. That's terrifying enough. But he was driving down the highway in Connecticut, and he began to feel this overwhelming sense of dread. Something's deeply wrong inside of me. Strong, young, intelligent young man. The feeling was so overwhelming that he pulled off the highway and he went into a town he didn't know and drove in and began to stop at every church. And he would knock on the door. If there's anybody there, he would explain to the person what he was experiencing, and do you have an answer for me? He went from church to church to church to church. Finally ended up at some church. He explained to the individual who met him at the door what he was going through, this inner feeling of angst, of a depth of anxiety over something dark and deep and malevolent within him, something unclean, something he couldn't really define. The man welcomed him in and shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that day, he trusted in Christ, became a new creature in Christ. It was a remarkable story because it doesn't follow any of the normal trajectories of how most people come to Christ, except in this one regard. What he experienced inside was the depth of his own depravity and the reality that his life was under the judgment of God. When Paul says in verse 3 that we put no confidence in the flesh, don't think there that the flesh is your body. Think instead of like a job resume. Think instead of like an application to a job with your list of achievements on it. And think of your flesh here, not as your body, but as you at your very best. You at your most winsome. You at your most appealing. You at your prettiest. You at your most handsome and debonair. You as the wonderful person that you wish to be, and all those people are going to try to portray on TV tonight at the Oscars. Think of yourself as the very best of all that you could think of yourself. And now, think of all those things that make you the very best that you could be, and think of them all as barriers that keep you from God. Putting no confidence in the flesh, what Paul refers to here is exactly that. It is rejecting yourself. It is looking at the very best that you can be, religiously, morally, ethically, wisdom-wise, skills-wise, and rejecting it all. Because putting confidence in the flesh is merely that, putting confidence in my best self. And instead, like my friend, rejecting that out of a sense that I am actually under God's judgment and that I can only be accepted into the grace of God by accepting Jesus Christ in my place. This now begins the gospel. This now begins the place where we can come to God as needy rather than those who have something to give and bring to him, by which wouldn't he be so privileged to add his goodness to my already pretty cool life? That would be the idea of really what Paul is talking about. And Paul has really prepared us for all of this. Like a melody throughout the letter, Paul has been exhorting Christians to rejoice in all circumstances. You see it back in verse 1, the latest refrain. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then in verse 2, he abruptly takes a left turn with a warning about false teachers. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. They're coming, in other words, they're coming to your church. In 2 John, the Apostle John writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The idea there that these deceivers have gone out into the world is that they are organized under one central figure and they are sent as missionaries out to the churches in order to pull you away from church, get you into your own little subgroup under their leadership, and then learn how to deny Christ having come in the flesh and what all that means. So verse 1 is rejoice as a church. Verse 2 is beware as a church. Therefore, there is love and danger every Sunday. And then verse 3 pulls you right into Sunday worship. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. It's kind of a funny little phrase. You might remember it from last week. Such an individual action, circumcision, but it's made a collective here. We are the circumcision. The we is discussing us in Sunday worship, but all genuine Christians in worship together. So it's not an individual action, it's a corporate action. And the idea, as we talked about last time, is circumcision is the marker of monotheistic religion ever since the Abraham came and God established the covenant with him. So circumcision has to do with kind of a symbolic way of referencing monotheistic religion. But then you pare it down from there, and Paul is being more specific because he says, we worship God in the Spirit. Or maybe a better translation is, we worship in the Spirit of God. So in other words, as opposed to all others who worship monotheistic God, we alone present our worship to God, and it comes in the Spirit of God. Also in verse 3, you'll see there the phrase, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Maybe your version says boast in Christ Jesus. The Greek word is boast. And it's a very good reminder to us that only true Christians boast in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. All others, no matter what form of monotheistic religion they take, regard the accomplishments of Christ on the cross as insufficient, not enough. to get me to heaven. Not enough to sanctify me. Not enough for me to be able to go and worship God acceptably on a Sunday morning. Insufficient. I have to add something good within me. Otherwise, many think they dishonor Christ. They dishonor God. Actually, it is by imagining that we need to add something to the work of Christ that we actually dishonor God. We are those who boast in Christ Jesus. We sing of his full accomplishments. We sing from the heart of the accomplishments of his death and resurrection. We tell others that he has accomplished for us salvation and that we, by virtue of what he did, are going to heaven. And to the world, it sounds like we're boasting, that we're arrogant, that we're foolish, that we're deceived. When really all we're doing is we're trusting not in our flesh, but in Christ. We have no confidence in our flesh to get us to heaven. All our confidence is in the excellence of Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. So what we need is we need Jesus Christ to make our worship acceptable, and we need the Holy Spirit to make our worship acceptable. As I mentioned last time, this verse 3 remarkably contains all three members of the Trinity. We're confident in the Lord because of the work of the Trinity. You ever notice that there's all kinds of people who define for themselves why they believe they can worship God? It goes in a range. It's from the very, you know, kind of modern, simplistic thing, well, I'm a spiritual person, which being translated means I'm actually pretty good. I like who I am. I'm a spiritual person. All the way to the more kind of developed ideas of a highly complex religious system like Mormonism or Roman Catholicism, whereby there's all these things that you have to do and say and be and conform yourself and add your works to everything else that's going on. Contrary to all of that, whether it's simple or whether it's complex, the Christian, look at verse 9, has this testimony, be found in him, Christ, not having my own righteousness. Oh, how precious is that? Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, that's everything. Paul Peer in this passage now presents himself as really a preeminent person who ought to have confidence in his resume, in his flesh. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And that's really true. And he gives a list of 7 reasons why he, so seemingly qualified to worship God in his own accomplishments, is actually and was actually unqualified to worship God. And he breaks his list of 7 into 2 categories, privileges and achievements, that he believed granted him the standing before God, or what would be called in this passage, confidence in the flesh. And when he's done with the list of 7, he then uses a banking metaphor. His gains were his losses. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So let's look at the things that were considered as gain for him. There's 4 privileges and 3 achievements, all of which became his losses in exchange for Christ. This is good. Follow with me here. The first privilege that he mentions that he counts as a loss was that in becoming a Christian, he had to reject the privilege attained by religious ritual. He starts with his most notable in verse 5. Do you notice it there? Circumcised the 8th day, the great religious ritual ordained of God to Abraham in Genesis 17. By virtue of that one fact alone, that made him religiously better than 97% of all the world because he was circumcised. Specifically, he obtained great privilege from God's law given in the Old Testament. He says literally, as to circumcision, an 8th dayer. The way he writes it here. In other words, even though there was Gentile circumcision, and even though there are other forms of circumcision that went around, to be circumcised on the 8th day meant that you fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle. This would apply today to those who trust in water baptism. as a necessary requirement by which a man or woman might become a Christian. As, say, how many millions of people have died trusting that since they were had water sprinkled on them when they were a baby, that they will thereby go to heaven, or that they have an standing before God because they had a religious ritual taken to them. This, in some situations, is the entirety of a whole sacramental system, whereby God is approached through the rituals of men, and he's either placated or he takes notice and is impressed and bestows a measure of grace he wouldn't otherwise, as if he's stingy. And so, because, and this is the way our hearts are, we participate in a religious ritual, it does something to us emotionally. And because of the reality of how simple we all are, if something happens to us emotionally, you know what most of us do? We figure, well, this is something important and something religious and something important to God. The more profound the religious experience, the more profound we think what's going on. All of that, however, creates false confidence that I am accepted to worship before God based on having gone through a ritual. So therefore, Paul rejects religious ritual. The second privilege that became a loss for him was his religious identity. Again, verse 5, of the stock of Israel. In finding Christ, Paul here is referring to what he lost. He lost the covenant privileges of his Jewish ethnicity. To say the stock of Israel is to say I'm not just of Abraham, like he did in the prior section when he talked about being circumcised. No, I'm from Jacob. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had his name changed by God to Israel. So when he says of the stock of Israel, he's saying now I'm also religiously better than all the Arabs, all the children of Ishmael. So now he's basically said, I'm religiously better than 99% of all people who live on earth. But in becoming a Christian, Paul had to turn his back on all that religious privilege of his ethnicity, his Jewish ethnicity. Today we see that this same trusting and religious privilege in ethnic churches, Swedish churches, Korean churches, all kinds of Chinese churches, Ukrainian churches. You'll see no such thing in the New Testament. No such thing as if the people of God are ever identified ethnically in the New Covenant. You'd rather see the body of Christ gathered together with Jew and Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, rich, poor, male, female, brought together as a body in order to actually accurately display what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't die for an ethnicity. And as a result, there are millions of people today of various ethnic groups growing up, going through life, imagining, based on everything they've gone through, that they are in God's favor because of their ethnicity. It's obviously a great denial of the gospel. Then there is a third privilege that Paul lost when he came to Christ, nobility. Paul's religious nobility that he believed made him worthy of worshiping God. Again, verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe, the noble tribe. Rachel dies in birth, delivering Benjamin, the special child, the first king of Israel, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the only tribe that sticks to David when the going gets tough and all others defect. The city of Jerusalem was the lower southern tip of the tribal allotment land of Benjamin, carved out of Judea, actually. Very few royal people are ever called to Christ. Very few high society people are ever called to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to the Christians there, says this, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish ones of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak ones of the world to shame the ones which are strong. Apparently, it's God's delightful inner joke to call the weak to be his worshipers, call the ones who don't have any noble standing in society. It seems to be his delightful pleasure to save the weak ones, the ones who have bad social skills, the ones who are awkward, the ones who have a hard time sometimes putting two thoughts together in a row. And he delights to call and draw those people to Christ and make them his worshipers rather than the people who are oh so chic. Again, I would just refer you to tonight, not encouraging you to watch that ridiculous show. But hey, if that's what you're going to do, that's what you're going to do. But I would suggest to you that these are the worst people to ever suggest how to live life with their strings of adulteries and abortions. There was a story. I loved it. I don't know who the lady was, but she talked about how thankful she was for the letter M. She was a high society New Yorker back in the 20s. One day she pulled into a very swanky hotel, like a Ritz-Carlton, something like that, definitely five-star. And the bellman grabbed her bags and took them up to the room. And at the end, she offered him a tip. And he said, no, ma'am, my tip is working for Jesus Christ. And that got her to thinking, as she lived in this ultra-posh, ultra-rich, incredibly empty lifestyle. And so she got a Bible and began reading. And she came to 1 Corinthians 1 and she became a Christian. And she said years later, I'm so thankful for the letter M because it begins the word many. Because it was consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. And she said, I'm so thankful for the letter M because otherwise it would say that there weren't any who were wise, any who were of high society, any who were noble. She was so grateful. And the rest of her life, she committed herself to being a servant like the bellhop. She said later, I was of such a mindset that I could never have received Jesus Christ as anything except thinking of him as a bellhop. The Lord's humility. And there's another type of people who trust in nobility to make themselves allegedly worthy of worshiping the Almighty God. It's often expressed in terms of family, having a priest in the family, for example. My uncle, the priest. My brother, the priest. You know those families where the first son is going to get the family business. The second son, he's going to go into law to protect the family business. And the third son, he goes to the church. And so we're going to be covered. We're going to be good. It's the same idea. We'll have the power to worship God because somebody in our family could be Uncle Joe, the weird uncle, or it could be, you know, Brother Tommy, as long as they're good, as long as they're in the priesthood. How about this one, being the children of missionaries? That gives me the power to worship God. Or, hey, I'm a child of a pastor. Or whatever. God is not impressed with any of that. In meeting Christ, Paul learned that all of that background was loss. His ethnicity and his nobility was all lost. His fourth and last privilege is also expressed in verse 5, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This refers to his religious tradition, allegedly that he believed making him worthy to worship God, his religious tradition. Here it refers to him being a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. In other words, he was raised in every single Jewish tradition, based on the Mosaic law. And he embraced them all. Those traditions like Passover and many of the more specific ones taught him who God was and what God had done when he had delivered his people from Egypt. And so most naturally, he took pride in those things. He's like the modern person who grows up in church. He knew the lingo. He knew how to act. But all of those things were those privileges were just a blanket that he wrapped himself in, a false security, thinking that all those things made him acceptable before God. But actually, all they ever did was just justify his sins in his own mind. And so when he experienced Christ, when he met Christ, he had an overwhelming sense of dread because all of his foundational righteousnesses in his life became tormentors to him. Well, that's the privileges. Then there's three achievements. Let's walk through those quickly as well. The first achievement is his religious devotion. Do you see it there in verse 5 again? Concerning the law, a Pharisee. That's the highest level of spiritual commitment within Judaism. The Pharisees were a sect of roughly 6,000 men. They were known for their depth of Judaic holiness, holiness in fasting, holiness in tithing. They prayed a lot. They memorized scripture a lot. They kept the Sabbath and all the holy days fastidiously. They were the strict fundamentalists of the day. At the beginning, they took scripture rightly, but over time, their dedication to their own religious devotion and their standing in honor before other men caused them to have such religious overweening pride that they became the enemies of Christ that you read in the Gospels. All over the world, men and women live like this, wearing special robes and doing religious activities, some of them functioning as priests, taking on themselves incredible burdens, living in poverty and deprivation and loneliness with self-sacrificing pain. There's every day fulfilling a religious pattern they believe God wants them to live. Bottom line is God doesn't want any of it. He disdains it. He's not impressed by it. It doesn't forgive sin. It doesn't deal with God's holiness. Whether it's Judaistic religion, whether it's Buddhistic religion, whether it's Islam, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestantism, Evangelicalism, Fundamentalism, and any other ism you can think of, it doesn't matter. None of it earns God's favor. It rather earns God's dread judgment. Religious devotion doesn't mean God receives your worship. Even though you feel it deeply, religious devotion can't save. Religious devotion can never deal with that sense of religious dread. You ever heard the story of Martin Luther? He's a young man. His dad wants him to become a lawyer, take over the family business, protect it. Martin Luther one day is traveling and walking down the road, and a terrible lightning storm comes. He hides under a tree, and he prays to Saint Anne, "If you will save me from this lightning storm, I will become a monk." He lives through the lightning storm. He dedicates himself, goes home to dad, tells dad, I'm going to be a monk. His dad's enraged. "You're wasting your life." Martin Luther, undeterred, marches lonely off to the monastery where he becomes an initiate. And due to his brilliance, he studies over the years. They realize this is a man of exceptional capabilities. He goes on and he actually gets a doctorate, Dr. Martin Luther. And the time comes now when he has gone through the stages and he is still a monk, but he is now a priest. He's recognized, and it's now time for him to perform his first Mass. But so strong is the sense of dread in Martin Luther that he is appearing before a holy God and believing as he does that when he breaks the wafer, he is sacrificing Jesus Christ all over again. That when the time comes for him to say the Latin words by which the host is broken, with his back to the people and facing the altar, he breaks down and he can't finish it because of the dread inside of him, for the fear of offending an almighty and holy God. And he flubs the Mass. And there in the back is dad. And dad gets to his son afterward and says, "I knew you would always be a failure." Martin Luther goes on and becomes the kind of man who, he can't commit a sin without having to confess it. So he would go to his confessor in the monastery day after day and keep him up until all hours of night, confessing every little sin. The dread and sense of God Almighty and his awesome holiness permeated not only the environment he was in, but in a way that's remarkable among us human beings, it penetrated his conscience to a remarkable degree so that he was exceedingly sensitive. Some people today would say maybe he needs to be committed. But no, he was actually thinking right in some ways. And a couple years later, after he had posted the 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg, he came to Romans 1:16 and 1:17. That talks about how the gospel is made known by giving the righteousness of God, and it comes from faith to faith. In other words, it covers all of life, faith from the beginning, faith to the end. And his heart experienced relief of the new birth. and the cleansing of the conscience and the purity of the affections that came to the man because he came to God on God's terms and not his own. Religious devotion cannot make anyone acceptable to worship God. Secondly, Paul also mentions here another achievement that he had in his life, religious sincerity. Look now, please, at verse 6. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. I wish I had a whole message on this. Concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church, referring to the church in Jerusalem. His love overweened for his own people, for his Judaism of the first century. His own standing in it as a young leader on his way up, leading him to do all kinds of things, persecuting people, ripping them out of their houses, putting them out in display, sending them off to prison, leaving children destitute to Christians. And what's more, finally, being the leader in the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he took thrill in it. It proved to God and to all others how excellent he was. His sincerity soared above most others, fueled by his zeal, leading him to do all those kind of things. Hey, some people go to church every day in this world. Did you know that? Others write books. You ever have this experience during the week? You get two teenagers with pimples on their faces with a little tag on their side that says Elder John Smith, and they come to your door as representatives of Mormonism to teach you the way of God. Very sincere. And then on Saturday, we would always get the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our door. Very sincere with their interpretation of things, but all of them based on their own efforts and religious rituals and rites and sincerity. But God, whose standard is the standard of his own holy Son, has none of it. He's impressed by none of it. And then thirdly, and the last achievement, is his religious goodness. Again, verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Whenever anybody looked at Paul's life, he was religiously blameless. He's not saying he was sinless. He's just saying that according to the standard of the rituals and the duties of the Mosaic law, as interpreted by first century Judaism, the guy was blameless. He was a model Jew who lived out God's law awesomely, dude. But, you know, from the religious point of view, he was the best of the best. And he happily chose to lose it all. What happened? Very simple. He met Jesus Christ. And everything that had been in the gain column, all the achievements, all the privileges, instantly and willingly became loss. Those were all losses he discusses. Everything that he took confidence in, everything that he loved, and his religious confidence got replaced with something infinitely better. Join me in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Hey, some hear of Christ and run the other way. Some encounter his glory and raise a clenched fist against God. Some experience his authority and, despising it, give their life to destroying Christianity. Such was Paul prior to his conversion. But when Christ calls you to lay down your pride and your unbelief and your self-confidence in the only thing that eternally matters to your precious soul, you must come to him. You must come to him. You must go. When you're called of Christ, beloved, you must win. You must win. This passage is about losing and winning. God never calls a person to a religious life. He never calls a person to sincerity of devotion. God only calls you to Jesus Christ, to have him as your Lord and Savior. He is the one who Paul gained when he talks in verse 8 about having suffered the loss of all things. He lost his friends, probably lost family. He lost a successful career. He lost status and respect in a culture that was status and respect oriented. Was he a loser? To most, yes. The guy was a real bonehead to most. But he describes what things that he lost as something different. Look at the end of verse 8. He said, I count them as rubbish and that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish there is skubalon. Kind of like the garbage that gets carried out of a house at the end of the day. I consider it like garbage, except that skubalon was most frequently used not for the household garbage, but for the household human waste that would be collected in specific pots used just for that purpose. Therefore, some versions translate the word dung, trying to get at it without being too ribald. In a manner of speaking, to try to say, I consider all my righteousnesses, which were of the highest level, as human excrement. It's in the Bible. And this is the way I feel about my life, and you who are true Christians feel that way about yours as well. Understand, Paul is not speaking about the fact that he merely despised those privileges and achievements, and that he only now kind of looks down on them because he sees that maybe they weren't the healthiest for him, and maybe there was a better way he could have gone. No. Now he views them properly in the light of Jesus Christ. He now regards them as vile and disgusting because they granted him a life that approved of his own sins and thumbed its religious nose at God Almighty. Those were the very things that kept him from Christ. And maybe it's time for you to do a little inventory right now. Say to yourself, what are the things that are keeping me from Christ? What are the ways that I think about myself and am in love with myself and my future and my career and my standing before other men? Those are the things that keep you from Jesus Christ, beloved. And what's being drawn before you so wonderfully is a picture of new covenant salvation. Nobody comes to Christ and adds Christ to their already abundant life. You lose all of life and count it not as abundance, but as vile refuse. And then you come to Christ and receive from him all that he is, all that he has. The rich young ruler, you remember him? He came to Christ and Jesus said, well, you know, I want eternal life. And Jesus said, well, have you obeyed the law? And the guy went right down. Oh, yeah, I obeyed it all. So he's rich, he's young, he's probably good looking. He's got everything that he wants. But the one thing he doesn't have is eternal life. So Jesus says, well, go pray a prayer and you'll be fine. Not. Sends him away. Says, well, one thing you lack. Sell all your money, give the possessions to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And the guy went away sad because he had many possessions. He wanted to add Jesus Christ to his already abundant life. And Christ would have none of him. Peter confessed before everyone that Jesus, you're the Son of God. And that was great. But immediately afterward, rebuked Jesus for proclaiming that he was about to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross and rise from the dead. And so he rebuked Jesus. And so 10 seconds later, Jesus calls Peter Satan after having confessed that he's the Son of the living God. Well, there are three words that I want you to focus in on. I want you to go to verse 9 and read that with me and notice what is said here. Paul talks about being found in him. Notice the passive. It's not that I found Christ, I was found in him. There was a sovereign work of God by which he found me. And as a result, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. There are three words here to clutch tightly. Three words here to nurse in your heart. Three words I want you to lay on your pillow next to your head tonight. Lay them softly so that you meditate on them You smell them. You sleep with them. And the three words are this: righteousness through faith. Both the words righteousness and the word faith are used twice each in this verse 9. Righteousness here is the power to stand before God so that your worship is accepted. Righteousness through faith is talking about faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. But if our English language were a little bit more powerful, we would have the word righteousness. We use the word justified. To be righteousness is to be granted the power to stand before a holy God. So we don't have that word, so we use justified. And we talk about being justified by faith. Same exact idea as this righteousness through faith. And I specifically want to tell you here, if you read the verse carefully, if you read the verse in every which way, if you meditate on it, you let it sit on that pillow at night, you will come to understand that this is talking about a righteousness by faith alone. Notice how the verse ends. Righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he stops. You don't add any personal righteousness to the righteousness by faith. If you do add any of your personal goodness, righteousness, achievements, privileges that you have to righteousness by faith, you no longer have righteousness by faith. You now have righteousness by works, justification by works, and you are damned eternally if you remain in that state. So salvation then in this wonderful passage is presented as the soul's loss and the soul's gain. All you have and hope to be in yourself is your loss. All that is in Christ is your gain, his forgiveness, his love, his power, his salvation, known only by faith alone. That's all gain. And since this is true, all things needed by you must be gifted to you by God. May God add his understanding to you. And if any of us can serve you by talking to you about these eternal matters afterward, you come talk to us, okay? The men who stood up front, myself, we yearn to serve you. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for a rich devotional time together in your sacred word. Eternal matters have been looked at this morning, and we pray that you would work in our souls, both to dread your judgment and to love your grace. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, awaken us to the riches that are in Christ, all to your dear glory, Father, in your name. Amen.